If you're a visitor this morning, or if you have not been here for a while, we're nearing the end of a series of sermons on the idea of God. Not long ago, we talked about the ways in which God seems to hide, and of how this is not a new idea. Job crying out, "Why do you hide your face?" And Jesus asking on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" Some people have thought that when God seems to be hiding, he is in disguise. In the language of Jacob, God was in this place, and I did not know it. So Samuel Terry, a great Hebrew scholar, wrote a major book under the title, The Elusive Presence. It's an interesting idea that God, the mystery, whatever you choose to call ultimate purpose and meaning in the universe, may be present, but not always realized. If you feel comfortable using traditional language about God, he is supposed to be omnipresent, everywhere. Always. So if he sometimes seems hidden, elusive, not findable, there must be disguises which we have to penetrate. Maybe that's partly what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," with its implication that those who are not pure in heart will fail to see him. Unfortunately, the word pure has a meaning for us which Jesus probably did not intend. The Greek word meant single-minded, so that Jesus is talking not about moral purity so much as he is about determination, unity of purpose. It's as if he says, happy are those who really want to see God with all their heart and mind, because they will. If you do sermons, everything, all the time, is grist for your mill. And so I thought about this particular topic after I saw a movie one night called Coming to America. I missed the credits at the end, which explained that Eddie and his partner played more than one role each, and I had failed to catch on. I had not seen through the disguises. Now, if the Bible stories say one thing clearly, they speak often of God in disguise, as the Shekinah over the ark, as a pillar of fire, as a still small voice, as an object in a nighttime dream, as storm wind and burning bush and fiery wheel, even as an ordinary stranger standing in front of Abraham's tent and then sitting down to a meal of roast beef, curds, and cornbread. Characters in the Bible claim to have penetrated those disguises and found the presence. But what if one is not paying close attention, is not single-minded enough, is as relaxed as I was in the movie? Is the Bible trying to say that God is not so much missing as he is overlooked? A New York minister, Senator Frank Church's son, wrote a book called Entertaining Angels, in which he talks about angels as goodness disguised. not mysterious aliens with wings and halos, but as simple, ordinary goodness in a masquerade we often fail to penetrate. In that form, he says, angels show up in fool's cap, calico and gingham, and brown paper bags, all little revelations of the divine amidst the ordinary. And one thinks, why not? In our scripture reading for this morning, Jesus was represented as saying that when we encounter desperate people who are homeless, hungry, naked, sick, or in prison, we are meeting him. And that our response to those people is our response to him. So why should God not be disguised as well? In unlikely people, in mundane events, in the most ordinary places. A man tells me that he was in the hospital with a mysterious ailment. The doctors puzzled and trying different drugs without much luck. And there was a nurse, a middle-aged woman with a chart under her arm, reading glasses perched out near the end of her nose, who had gone over and over his symptoms and done some extra research and who had a hunch. She prescribed a regimen, asked a doctor to let her try a certain simple medicine, and she turned out to be right. The fever vanished. The man went home. He said that if you had asked him right then what God looked like, he would have said God wore glasses and carried a chart and had a loving hunch that made him well. It's called seeing God in other people, which is something Jesus of Nazareth encouraged. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There was a woman in the care home where my mother lived for about a year, a woman terribly busy, but who always somehow had time to give to your questions. I never left this nursing supervisor without feeling that I had been in the presence of strong, patient goodness. I felt good myself. And the name, please remember, that we gave to God in Anglo-Saxon was Goda. Good. God is the good. I remember the evening I watched a documentary called Liberation Summer, 1944, about the joy of the French people as they took back their land and their beloved capital city. Linda Ellerby was one of the narrators, and near the end of the program, she talked about her father, an army sergeant, who had always hoped to see Paris, but who died before the Allied troops went swinging triumphantly down the Champs-Élysées. So 34 years later, she made her own trip to Paris, and she drank a toast. Here's to Paris, France. To the Americans who saw her in 1944, and to the one who never saw her at all. And then she added, Liberation Summer and my daddy are gone forever. The salute still stands. I heard ringing faintly far back in my mind the words, Honor thy father. And for me in that moment, the little I know of God was present. I may not speak for you at all, but for me, God is found in the practice of love. And no one taught us this any better in modern times than the great Russian novelist Tolstoy, who took the Christian story far more seriously than most of us take it. One of his stories shows how God comes in disguises and how, if we remember the right things, we may find him behind the mask. There is a cobbler named Martin who lives in a small basement room with one window looking out on the street. A voice comes to him one night in his sleep, "Look for me tomorrow, for I shall surely come." But that next day, from morning till night, no one came. There was an old soldier clearing away the snow, and a mother with a shivering child in her arms who leaned for a moment against Martin's wall. And he opened the door and motioned for them to come in and sit by his fire and have a cup of tea, but there was nothing else that morning. And in the afternoon, nothing. An old apple woman with a bag of firewood chips on her back, who, as Martin watched, had an apple snatched away from her by a ragged little thief from down the block, and who chased him and caught him and screamed at him until he cried. The noise was so upsetting that Martin went out, but he felt helpless to do much. He paid for the apple, but that was nothing. And he knelt down in the snow with the child until, through his tears and terror, the boy stammered out that he was sorry and would the old woman like for him to carry the chips. Martin watched them go off down the block, and then he went inside, shaking his head about the silly hope that had sustained him all day that God would come. He took off his shawl, sat down at his table, and began to read for a while in the dusk, as he always did. Under the dim glow of his lamp, the Gospels fell open to a passage he had read many times, but suddenly understood for the first time. "I was hungry, and you gave me food." He looked up at his dark and lonely room and smiled. "Look for me tomorrow," the voice had said, "for I shall surely come." Do we look so hard for the grandiose and the remote that we overlook the sacred all around us? You remember how the Webbs did this in Wilder's play, Our Town? Emily goes back home after dying and lives a day in her life again. But in that day, her mother hardly lifts her tired face from the cooking, and her dad hurries by absent-mindedly without a word, brooding over his work. Emily can't bear that blindness, knowing how short a time they have together, and she pleads to people who cannot hear her to see, to really see what is around them. If we miss so much among the ones we live with, is it any wonder we may be in the presence of God sometimes without any notion where we are? Lost in the commonplace, God is, in the touch of someone's hand, in the light of someone's face, in the sweet innocence of dawn, in the hush of evening, things so common, we cannot imagine divinity in them. As common, say, as steam spurting from under the lid of a kettle on the stove. How many times had people looked at that steam without seeing it until a man named James Watts finally saw it and threw it to the potential power that it represented? There is the look, the glance, and there is seeing. Nothing more ordinary than drift water on the shores of Portugal. Thousands of people looked at it every day. But one man saw it as stuff that had floated from some other world across the sea, and asked Ferdinand and Isabella for a voyage of discovery. I begin to think that the words are more profound than I knew when I first read them. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him. Blessed are the single-minded, the ones who turn aside to see, for they shall discern the presence. The question is there another road that may run along beside the one we usually travel? One on which experience would be very different. I was in a cabin in Snowmass this summer. I wanted to run in the mornings, but the highway in front of the cabin was filled with traffic from dawn to dusk. And then I discovered that all I had to do was walk across it, step down a little incline, and there was a path hidden, made on purpose for jogging, 15 feet from the highway, below it, out of sight most of the time, and I am separated almost as if the other road did not exist. Time to stop and watch a balloon rise over a peak and drift down a still sleeping valley. Time to study a wild melee among the birds until I found the reason. A baby fallen from the nest and the parents trying to scare away marauders. Time to stop and watch the sun flow in molten gold over the mountains. Time to pick a columbine and see how it smelled. In the presence of the eternal, in ways I could not have managed for a moment on the other road. Which I suppose is why we sometimes find God in sorrow and loss when he has seemed utterly absent on the highway of good health and friendship. Nearer my God to thee is a popular old hymn, but if we really pay attention to what it says, we may not like it. Though like a wanderer, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, a rock for my head. None of that sounds very promising. Our natural tendency is to seek God in life's lovely experiences. Praise God, we sing, from whom all blessings flow. That's where we want to find him, in our blessings. And when darkness comes, we commonly cry out, where is God? Why does he hide his face? The song goes on, so by my woes to be nearer, my God, to thee, brought closer in guilt, in grief, in sorrow. But we are forever talking of God in terms of love and beauty and goodness, so that when we find these things missing, we think God must have left along with them. We sing of God in Wordsworth's language as a presence whose dwelling is the light of setting suns and the round ocean and the living air and the blue sky and in the mind of man, and it's all as pretty and safe and comfortable as the English lake country where Wordsworth lived when he wrote it. But what do we do in the desert? In the dark, in the sickbed, in the loneliness of betrayed or lost love. Is God somewhere in that time too, hidden until we have eyes to see? I keep trying to understand what the book of Job tries to tell me. And there may be one great lesson I have begun to comprehend. Out of his terrible tragedy, Job says to God at last, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In the sunlight, happy as a lark, he had heard people talk about God. In the darkness of midnight, everything lost, he saw what he had known before only by report. I am not dealing with logic. This may not seem fair. It may not be fair. I only know that people have found in tragic times some of their clearest glimpses of the mystery we call God. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus said, not my will, but yours. It was when Luther was in mortal danger from an angry emperor that he wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It was on the scaffold just before his execution that Sir Thomas More said, I die, the king's good servant, but God's first. I don't know why this should be true. I often feel like the little boy who complained, why are all the vitamins in spinach and not in ice cream where they ought to be? All I know for sure is that one of the greatest sentences in the Bible was written by a man who in the worst moments of his life was positive of the presence. I have become absolutely convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today or what may happen tomorrow has power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not the result of argument. It is just a gleam caught in the web of no logic that was ever spun. The sudden seeing of life whole, a quick piecing together of all its sunshine and shadow, a spark, a soul flaming away like lightning to God. But not logic. Beyond logic. Not provable. In the kingdom of faith, where some of us from time to time take our tentative steps and hope they will lead us to a moment of discovery.